Great joy for me to be here. I've been anticipating my visit here now for some time, and let me just say that a couple of things. When I was asked to come, and this is going back several months, and then possibly more than that, I was asked to supply some titles, and titles are always a difficult thing to find. Generic titles under which almost anything will fit, just in case you change your mind. But I provided titles in this case that were very specific, and therefore I'm going to ask Liberty to swap a couple of them round. As I lay in bed and unable to sleep last night, listening to some young people outside in the corridor, and suddenly realizing that I was no longer a young person, I was mulling over the logic of these six talks, sermons, lectures on repentance, and I've come to the conclusion that I need to do one of them that I had built much later on in the sequence. I need to do that first, and that is that we need to consider the doctrine of repentance first, and that seems to me to make much more logical sense. And so this morning in the first session, I want us to think about what repentance is and why it is necessary, and why it is perhaps that in the modern church the doctrine of repentance has been almost largely forgotten. And even in the evangelical and reformed churches, the emphasis on the doctrine of repentance doesn't get the emphasis that we find it does have in the pages of the New Testament. And I'm going back at least 25 years, I vividly remember one day doing a little exercise. And what it was to get a concordance, just a very simple concordance, and to look up in the concordance the use of the word repentance, or the verb to repent, and to discover that throughout the pages of the scriptures, not just in one section, but pervasively throughout the Old and New Testament, it is impossible but to come to the conclusion that the biblical writer saw the issue and the doctrine of repentance as fundamentally important. That no matter what book of the Bible you were in, repentance was a key theme and a key issue. And therefore, I believe it serves as a kind of barometer, a kind of benchmark, a litmus test, as to the quality of our understanding of the gospel and of our understanding of Christianity, and a benchmark by which to judge preaching and teaching as to how faithful that is to the doctrine of repentance. It seems to me altogether salutary that when you examine the first words of our Savior in his public ministry, that they are words about repentance. That he came as John the Baptist, his forerunner and preparer, did. So Jesus continued that ministry of repentance. Repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. I'm reminded, just before we read some scriptures together, I'm reminded of two particular things. One, which seems altogether apt, that this is Reformation weekend, and tomorrow is Reformation Sunday. I have to do a double take. It's not in the calendar of British Reformed churches. They threw out church calendars a long time ago. I think Presbyterians here are still trying to get back into it, but that's for another day. But Martin Luther, we celebrate tomorrow and remember tomorrow, and all over the country in Presbyterian churches that still remember what it means to be Presbyterian. Remember tomorrow the nailing of the 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. Now, historically, that probably did not take place, and I won't go into that. It was probably something slightly different from what the folklore is. But the second of those 95 theses, as Martin Luther railed against the error of medieval Roman Catholicism as he saw it and understood it and experienced it in his own life and soul, the second of those 95 theses was a statement about repentance. And interestingly, it was a statement about repentance that I think we need to pick up and relearn, namely that repentance isn't just something that we do at the point of our conversion, but that repentance is a lifelong duty. It was Philip Henry, Matthew Henry, the commentator. Philip Henry was Matthew Henry's father. It was Philip Henry who said that he hoped to take his repentance with him to the very gates of heaven. And I think of the words of another Puritan, Thomas Watson, who's one of the more accessible of the Puritans and had a flair for the use of illustrations, in particular in his preaching, who likened faith and repentance to the two wings of a bird whereby we fly into heaven. That faith and repentance are essential in order to ensure that we get into heaven. Well, let's turn together as a passage of Scripture, though I don't want to exegete this particular passage this morning, but I wanted to serve in this first session together as an introduction into the theme of repentance. And then in the other sessions, I want us to do something by way of what we might call sermons rather than a lecture, but I want in this first session to try and open up the subject so that we're familiar with what it is that we're talking about over these next few days. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll pick up the reading at the 5th verse. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. And we'll pause in the reading of God's holy and inerrant word at that point. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we gather together in conference, as we have the luxury now over these next 2 days to take a more steady and prolonged and deeper track into your word, as we have occasion to consider one particular issue and to consider it perhaps in a deeper way than we normally have time to do, we thank you for the privilege that you give us. And we thank you that you've given us a word that is infallible and inerrant, and a word that is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. And O Lord, we long that we might be the kind of people that you want us to be. We long that our lives might exude personal holiness and integrity and Christ-likeness, that your word might run deep into our hearts and souls, and that there might be within us an honesty about the dealings of God with our own souls. And Lord, we desire at the very outset of our time together that you would come by your sovereign Spirit, the Spirit who convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, the Spirit who takes your word and plows away through our hearts. And we desire, O Lord, that you would indeed examine us, and that you would give us grace that we might examine ourselves, and that we might see ourselves more and more in the light of how you see us. And give us, we pray, such a loathing and detestation of sin and ungodliness and all that brought the covenant condemnation and curse to fall upon our Savior Jesus Christ. Help us now, as those who are in union with Christ, to flee from unrighteousness and to cleave unto that which is good. Father, we pray especially for those amongst us who may be living in secret sin and unconfessed sin and issues and circumstances in their personal lives and in their married lives that need to be dealt with. And we pray, O Lord, that by your Spirit and by the operation of your word, you would bring that measure of repentance, that sorrow that leads to repentance. And that which the Apostle Paul saw and experienced in Corinth as the Word of God, first of all, hurt, but there might also be evidenced among us the joy that the apostle experienced when souls were brought to the feet of Christ in confession of sin, in acknowledgement of your mercies. Lord, deal with us then, we pray, in a way which only you can, and hear us, Lord, and forgive us for our insincerities, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Apostle Paul, writing here to the Corinthians, in a very specific context that we need not at this point go into, but it was a very particular issue that he was dealing with, a personal issue, an issue that caused the Christians in Corinth deep pain and sorrow and difficulty. They found what Paul had written. Some of that, of course, has now been probably lost. And he may well now be writing not simply of that which he wrote in his first epistle to the Corinthians, but of a letter that has been lost, that the Holy Spirit in his infinite and eternal wisdom deemed that the church did not need to have. And whatever it was that the Apostle Paul had said precisely, it had cut deep into their hearts. And they felt, no doubt, that he had intruded into issues that were personal and private. And so he tells us, "Now I am happy," he says, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Repentance is a vital and an essential ingredient of a healthy Christian life. You cannot become a Christian without repentance. You cannot live the Christian life without continual repentance. We expect our children to grow, don't we? Whenever I go home to Wales to visit my mother, and she's a grandmother of 7 grandchildren, and behind the kitchen door there are all kinds of markers and bits of paper that have been stuck to the door, and some of them have been there now for upwards of 20 years, and she refuses to paint the back of the kitchen door because they remind her of when the various grandchildren came to visit her, and as in the case of my own children, that was maybe only twice a year. It was a 12, 13, 14 hour journey from where we lived to visit Granny. And one of the first things that my children loved to do as soon as they entered into the house was to run into the kitchen and to see, had they grown since last time they were there? And they would get somebody to measure them and place a little piece of paper at the appropriate point and then measure the number of inches from the previous occasion where there would be another appropriate marker on the door. And what they loved to do was to enter into that competition between them and their cousins. Now, of course, it never made any sense because they were of different ages. But there was always this competition for some reason or another as to which one was the tallest or perhaps which one had grown the most. And it was all good fun. Kind of thing that many of you engage in your own families, I'm sure. And you can relate to it. We expect our children to grow. In the congregation in Belfast where I served for 18 years, there was a young
boy, he was born somewhat prematurely and never grew properly. He had, it has a name which escapes me at this minute, but it has a medical term. He just didn't grow properly. He was a well-adjusted boy in every other way, and certainly in terms of his mental capacity. But physically, he just never grew. We expect our children to grow. And God expects his children to grow. And you remember the admonition that Peter gives at the close of his first epistle, that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But how is it that Christians grow? And I want to put it to you that Christians grow downwards. They grow downwards in their estimation of themselves, that is to say. I often think of the words of John the Baptist, and it seems to me to be appropriate in the context of a discussion of the doctrine of repentance. That this was his prayer, that he might decrease in order that the Lord Jesus Christ might increase, that I might become less and less in order that Christ might become more and more. And don't you relate to that this morning as a Christian? Take stock of yourselves. You've got a couple of days now to think about this issue, and we can do it at some leisure. It's one of the great things about a conference. We can stop and stare. And we can stop and stare at ourselves. And ask yourself, is that a concern, an overriding concern of your spiritual life? That you desire to grow in the estimation of yourself less and less, that Christ might be more and more? Because isn't it true that such issues as pride blow us up? Because that's what pride does. And what we need to experience so very often in order that we might be useful in the kingdom of God is the grace that punctures that pride and deflates. Now, I know that doesn't sit well with all of the gospel of self-esteem that abounds throughout this country today, but that's a gospel from another place, what our forefathers would have called the pit. It doesn't belong in Christianity. It doesn't belong in biblical Christianity. The gospel of self-esteem is not a biblical gospel. The biblical gospel, as we will discover in the course of these days, is a gospel that reminds us again and again that in and of ourselves we are sinners. And that one of the most profound self-expressions of a true believer is to cry with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now, it doesn't end there, of course. Thanks be to God. He goes on to say in the very next chapter, and that deliverance comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is an important issue, then, the doctrine of repentance. And I think I want to put it to you in this way, that the doctrine of repentance is important, not least, because God intends for us to become like Jesus Christ. That is the great goal of sanctification, that we become like Christ, that we be molded and fashioned and formed after the pattern of Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, Peter says. And Paul speaks again and again, and not least in Ephesians 4:15, of growing into Christ. And in another place, until Christ be formed within us. And in order for that to take place, we need to shrink in our own estimation. Have you looked at those labels on your clothes recently that you buy in a store? And sometimes the label on the garment will suggest to you that it will not shrink. It's not always true, of course, but it will not shrink. And sometimes I think that label is stuck on far too many Christians, because they will not shrink. They refuse to grow downwards. That is to say, they refuse to come to terms with the biblical emphasis on the doctrine of repentance. Now, what is repentance? And there are many words for repentance, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And collectively, they have this to say, that repentance is a going back on what one was doing before. Repentance is a renouncing of the misbehavior by which one's life and one's relationship was being harmed. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the one principal word for repentance has the idea of turning, and perhaps even the idea of returning. Of turning away from something in order to turn and face and walk in the direction of something else. And in this case, turning away from sin and turning in the direction of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament word, the Greek word for repentance, has something very specific attached to it that the Old Testament word doesn't seem to have. That is to say, the New Testament vocabulary seems to pour in to the idea of repentance something additional. Not just the idea of change, not just the idea of turning in a kind of physical sense, and turning away from sin and ungodliness and turning towards God and godliness. But the Greek word, the New Testament word for repentance, has the idea of a change of mind. A change of mind. A change of attitude. A change in the way that we think. And you realize, of course, how significant that is. Because the way to change behavior is, first of all, to change the way that we think. The way to influence the emotion and to charge with resolve the will is, first of all, to instruct the mind. And that was one of the considerable emphases, by the way, of the Reformation, and especially of the Puritan period that followed it. And it was one of the great emphases of the Westminster Assembly and the documents that emerged from it, that the first and most essential thing that we need to change is our minds. And we need to have our minds changed in respect to our view of God, and with respect to our view of ourselves, and with respect to our view of sin, and with respect to our view of righteousness. Isn't it so very often true that the reason we have such slight views of sin and such slight views of holiness and godliness and righteousness is because we have such slight views of God? Because our God is too small. Isn't that one of the great emphases of the Reformation and of Luther's dealing, for example, with the humanist Erasmus? Your God is too small, Lisa said to him. That was his problem. His God was too small. And one of the things, and Isaiah chapter 6 is an illustration and an example of it. For example, when Isaiah, on the occasion of the death of King Uzziah, finds himself in the temple and maybe contemplating, you remember, the death of the king, and looking perhaps to that very place in the temple where the king had usurped his authority, and God had come down and cursed him with leprosy, and he'd had to live the rest of his life in exile in a small community of lepers outside of the city. And now finally he was dead, and God comes to Isaiah, you remember, and says to him that though the earthly king may be dead, the King of Kings is very much alive. And he showed him something of his glory and splendor and holiness and majesty. And cherubim and seraphim cried, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth is full of your glory." And do you remember the response of the prophet? "Woe is me, for I am undone. And I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." And you might have said, had you lived in that period of time, that Isaiah the prophet had some of the cleanest lips in Israel. He was a preacher of righteousness. And yet before the majesty of God, he felt himself disintegrating. He felt himself coming apart at the seams. "I am undone," he says. Now, do you remember that passage in Isaiah 6? It isn't only, of course, one in which we are taught the significance of a right view of God, and it's not only a passage in which we are taught the significance of a right view of ourselves, but it is also, and perhaps ultimately, a passage in which we are taught that God intends for us not simply to be convicted by sin — he certainly wants us to be that — but the consequence of the prophet Isaiah being convicted by sin was that God would charge him with a work to do. And isn't it beautiful that at the end of Isaiah chapter 6 you hear the prophet saying, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Because God had molded him and shaped him and made him useful. But you notice the way that the usefulness of the prophet Isaiah was formed. And it was formed in the crucible of his own understanding of his unworthiness and wretchedness and sinfulness and depravity. And that is always true, that we are most useful for God when we appreciate how sinful we are and how unworthy we are of the grace and mercy of God. And that's one of the things that I want us to have before us in these 2 days that we have together. Oh, that God would make us useful. Oh, that God would make us channels of blessing. Oh, that God would cause us to use those gifts which he has given to us in the home, in the sphere of work, in raising children, in being light and salt in this fallen world, in being office bearers in the church, in being Sunday school teachers. And the way to that greater usefulness is by a reminder of our need and our continual need for repentance. So what is repentance? Now let me suggest to you that repentance consists of 4 essential things. That in the first place, it is a recognition that we have been doing wrong. That's the first thing. It's a recognition that we've been doing wrong.
a recognition of sin. It's a recognition of misbehavior.
And that sounds easier than it is. Isn't that true? Because we are masters of playing games, you and I. We are masters of what moderns call denial.
Because sin deceives.
And one of the ways that sin deceives is that it tries to tell you that what you're doing isn't that wrong at all. Or that if it is wrong, it's only a little wrong. It's only a very small wrong.
Now, in the course of these 2 days, I want us to see some examples of that very thing, a recognition that we've been doing wrong. I want us tomorrow... I've forgotten. Maybe it's tomorrow evening, I think it is.
I think it'll be tomorrow evening now. I want us to look at that beautiful and humbling psalm, Psalm 51. I want us to see that psalm of confession, how God brings David to his knees in contrition and abhorrence at what his heart was capable of doing.
And just because you are a believer, and just because you are in union with Jesus Christ,
it does not prevent you from committing the most horrid and the most wicked of things. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it, what David was capable of doing. And it is, I think, given to us in the middle of our Bible. It's interesting that Psalm 51 is almost in the middle of your Bible, as though if you opened the Bible almost at random in the middle somewhere, you're being reminded by God of the potential that lies within your heart to sin, and to sin in a gross and violent way against the living God. And Psalm 51 is David's recognition of that, and a recognition of the offensiveness of sin and the consequences of sin that he came to realize. You remember the words, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." He wasn't, of course, suggesting that he hadn't sinned against Bathsheba, or that he hadn't sinned against Uriah, or against the family, or against the nation, and that he hadn't let people down. He wasn't suggesting that. But first and foremost, and supremely in his consciousness of sin, he had sinned against God, and he'd offended God, and he'd let God down. And repentance consists, first of all, then, of conviction. A conviction of sin. And that's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When he shall come, he shall judge the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. John Bradford, the English reformer and martyr, used to sign his letters with these words, "A very painted hypocrite." John Bradford. A very painted hypocrite. A recognition that we've done wrong. Secondly, a regretful remorse at the dishonor done to God that one is learning to serve. A regretful remorse at the dishonor done to God that one is learning to serve. And this is, I think, the mark of the contrite heart. In the Middle Ages, there was a distinction drawn between what they called attrition and contrition. Attrition was the kind of fear that you had because of the consequences that sin brought upon yourself. And sin does bring consequences upon ourselves. And we lose friends, and we lose fellowship, and sometimes we lose position, and we lose our job, and we lose respect, and we lose peace of mind, and we lose sleep. But what the Bible has in view is not just attrition, but contrition, by which it meant, and by which in the period of the Reformation it meant, that fear that is brought upon us when we come to realize the consequences of our sin against God, against God. And that sense of outrage that springs from a realization that we have outraged and offended the goodness and the love of God. But in the third place, it consists of reverent requesting of God's pardon. You remember the definition of repentance in the Shorter Catechism and again in the Confession of Faith, how it consists not only of a sense of sin, but it also consists of an apprehension of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. It's not just guilt, but repentance consists in turning to God and seeing in God arms that are stretched out wide to embrace the penitent sinner. And that's what Psalm 51 is, and we shall look at it in some detail, how David longs to experience the warmth of God's embrace again. And some of you know it in your marriages when you have had disagreements and difficulties, and when communication stops, and the best part of it is always the makeup, isn't it? And the warmth of that embrace, and the feeling of reconciliation, and the knowledge that you are loved and forgiven. And it only comes through an honest acknowledgement of sin. And in the fourth place, repentance consists of resolute renunciation of the sins in question. A resolute renunciation of the sins in question. There is a turning away from sin and a turning towards God. There is a renouncing and a breaking off of the pattern of sin that has characterized our lives. And here I think the whole issue of the doctrine of mortification, and as Paul elaborates on it in Romans 8:13, that if we do mortify the sins of the flesh, we shall live. If we by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, we shall live. And it's what John the Baptist called for, wasn't it? To bring forth fruits that are in keeping with repentance. So it's interesting to me that when you read the New Testament, sins have names, very specific names, of greed and pride and lust and covetousness. And Paul was never content simply to talk about sin in general. He always talked about it in specific detail. And remember how the Westminster Confession in chapter 15, and I think it's section maybe 4 or 5 of chapter 15, when it says that repentance must consist of repenting of particular sins particularly, so that we have to name our sins and deal with them particularly. And then fifthly and finally, in this particular session, repentance will sometimes have to engage in the whole process of restitution. But sometimes when wrong has been done, restitution has to be offered. Zacchaeus, you remember, was told to restore fourfold, the model of Moses' requirement of four sheep for everyone stolen and disposed. And the New Testament, I think, does call upon us to think about the consequences of repentance in terms of requisite restitution to any who have suffered wrong. And we'll think about that in the course of these sessions. The importance then of the doctrine of repentance. And let's pray together in these sessions that God would deal with our souls and give us a sense of honesty about where we are. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, as we come into your presence, we thank you for all that you are, and we thank you for your love and mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we come now to think through this issue of repentance and its importance and what it means, give us grace, O Lord, to allow your word to come and plow up our hearts. And all have dealings with us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.